Well, this morning I introduced our topic, my topic for next few messages, on the triunity and choosing to say triunity rather than just Trinity is to emphasize that while the word Trinity actually technically just refers to the threeness of God, triunity emphasizes also the unity. That he is three persons, but he exists as one God. This is not something we find in nature. There are a lot of different people who try to come up with an idea that water can be liquid or steam or ice, but it's all one thing. But that's not the same as the Trinity, because you have the transcendent God, the triune God, and Jesus is that God, and God is Jesus. But God is also the Father, and the Father is this God, and Spirit is God, and the God is the Spirit. So the only thing we can't say is that the Father is the Son, or the Son is the Spirit, or the Spirit is the Father. This is not correct. But they are all equally, not a third of God. They are all God, all of God. So where does that leave us? You know, left to understand only what was created for us. This would be like trying to picture some alien dimension creature that we've never seen before and has a color that is something we've never seen. Now, how do you figure that? How do you understand that? But God reveals that to us. And this morning, I was saying that let's approach understanding the Trinity not on the basis of some theological, technical thing that we read a few verses and we say, well, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but there it is, so we've got to believe it. Rather, let's grow into the full appreciation of the Trinity by understanding and exercising our salvation. Our eyes were opened to the truth when we got saved. We were given the ability to understand these things beyond our natural ability. And by opening our eyes to what was before us in the gospel, we saw, I was saved. I'm alive, you know. And then we recognize that Jesus did that for us. And he did that by dying. And he was sent to do that work by the Father. Oh, the Father. And that when he was leaving this earth, having finished his earthly ministry, he said that he was going to do this tag team work with the Holy Spirit. He goes up there, tags the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down to begin his earthly ministry, which was different from what he had been doing before. So, by way of introduction and review for those of you that were here this morning, let's recognize that God is eternal. God is triune, three in one. Therefore, the triunity is eternal, the focus that I wanted to have tonight. God is triune at the deepest level of who he is, and not merely at the surface level of what he does. To say it in a silly way, God is not just triune when he goes out to do something, but he is also triune when he's at home, you see. God is triune not because of his choices or his deeds, but because triunity is his nature. Now, the way to approach this, again, is not some intellectual, philosophical, or dry theological concept. But at our salvation, we were introduced to Jesus. We were in the prison house, the German, what do they call those things? Prison camps. And then the invading army, the rescue army came, broke open the gates, and we were released. That was our salvation. That's what Jesus did. we found out that he called himself the Son of God. Well, why do I need to know who your father is? Well, he says, he's the one who sent me to rescue you. Oh, really? So he was involved in this. Introduced us to the Father. Jesus told us that he did what the Father gave him to do and spoke what the Father gave him to say. So this is really following what he had wanted done. Yes. He said that he alone was our salvation because he was the only way to the Father. So our salvation is not just being released from the punishment of sin, but actually being guided to Christ's Father. Before his crucifixion, Jesus introduced us to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit would relate to us. He didn't say, now here's a bunch of stuff about the Holy Spirit. He's just talking about how it would relate to us. He told us of the special work that the Spirit would do with the disciples in writing the New Testament scriptures. He said, he'll bring to your mind all the things that I've said to you. He'll tell you the things to come. All of this, you'll be writing it down for the scriptures, and you won't make any error because the Holy Spirit will, in fact, be guiding you. He explained the Spirit's new work with all believers, not just the disciples, by indwelling us. The Holy Spirit in all of the Old Testament times would come upon someone for power, intellectual power, for physical power, Samson, for spiritual power. But he would come, empower them, and be done. With us, he comes resident. He comes to dwell within. The apostles went on to explain that it's the Spirit that immerses us into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit that Christ promised was actually related, the promise of the Father, that you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence, was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And that Holy Spirit came upon them, baptizing them into Christ and also introducing the gift of speaking in tongues, which was not just an emotional speaking of gibberish, but was in fact an actually speaking. All these different people were speaking different languages that they had never learned. It was an intellectual gift that they didn't know that language afterwards. In fact, they didn't even understand what they were saying at the time they were saying it. But the people who spoke that language did understand it. So he baptized them, and he baptized us. We have baptism in water, and of course we bring people out of the water because safety reasons. But with the Holy Spirit, we are immersed, fully submerged into Jesus Christ, and we are left there. When Paul talks about Christians, he calls them those who are in Christ. How did you get in Christ? You had to be immersed. You had to be baptized into Jesus Christ. That makes us a member then of the body of Christ, the member of Jesus Christ Incorporated. Corpore is the word, the Latin for body. In corpore, in the body of Christ. And so any attack on us, spiritual attack on us, has to come before the corporation. And so, you know, in the corporate world, you try to sue somebody, they are incorporated, you have to sue the business. You can't sue them individually. That's the way it is with Christ. Satan can't get to you individually if you are in the body of Christ. He has to deal with Christ because you are Christ incorporated. So, after our salvation, we were introduced to the triune God. We didn't know that at the time. We were just exploring this new life. But the gospel revealed the Trinity to us as three persons of infinite depth. And I want to take tonight just to look through the gospel path to the eternal triunity. First of all, Jesus. We find that he is more than just the man who came and died. Jesus was not from around here. You know, that's the old saying. You have some Chinese person shows up in the Wild West and says, well, you're not from around these parts, are you? You know, no, no. And Jesus was not from around here. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born. That's Jesus, babe in the manger thing. Unto us a son is given. This is the Son of God who came, existed eternally, and then came from God. John told us that Jesus existed in the beginning. What is the beginning? That's when time started, when time was first created. John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, not the beginning of something, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You begin to see not only that he was the creator, which he gets to later, but that he was there when things began. He was already there, and God was already there, and they were together. They were intimately related. That's my point here, that Jesus was intimately related to the Father. John here uses the word logos, translated word. To understand the impact of this word that is used of Jesus, know that the Greek language had several quite precise words to communicate the concept of word. And here some of them are. Apagello is a verb meaning to bring word. Sometimes word in the King James is actually a translation of this verb, to bring word. This is to send a message to somebody, bring word. Epo is a verb meaning to speak a word, the actual action of the speaking. Gramma means a written thing. It could be a letter, but it could be a word, but written. Then logikos, similar to logos, but logikos is an adjective meaning pertaining to speech, talking about a word. Chrema, starts with a rough breathing sound. Chrema meant the spoken word. So all of those are translated word in our King James, in the New Testament. Those are all Greek words. Logos embodies the total meaning of word. Now, stop to think about what that means, and you realize that finally it indicates expressed thought. Was it spoken? Was it written? Was it expressed in other ways? We can read people's body language, you know. So you come up to a friend that's usually happy and rejoicing, and they're standing there like this, you know, and you say, what's wrong? They didn't have to say a word, but they communicated. There was thought expressed, and that embodies logos. I came to realize that this great relationship, God the Father, God the Son, Father-Son relationship, those are terms that didn't make sense until after creation. God created families so there would be a father and son, so he could say, and they would have that very personal relationship with each other, so he could say, that's it. That's how the Logos and I relate to each other. But we know that word isn't dependent on creation, because the Bible tells us that when God created, he spoke. He used a word to create. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So he spoke things into it. And then when Adam was created, Adam and Eve, they didn't have to learn a language. They were made speaking a language, and that for the purpose of communicating with God. So all that to say that when John here reveals that in the beginning was the Logos, he is saying that Jesus Christ had this close relationship with God the Father, And that is the relationship between the thinker and the expressed thought. Well, that's deeper than I can get into. But there it is. As you think of a thought and want to express it in some way, whether it's the smile on your face, whether it's a complicated word, whether it's email, texting, you know, however you express the word, the relationship between you, the thinker, and you and the expressed thought, that's a pretty close relationship. And that is the relationship, the intimacy between the one that we know now as Father and Son. So we learn this by spending some time understanding what the Bible says about our Savior. Jesus transitioned into human life. He was not always a human, you see. We find that he, it says John 1:14a, the Word, the Logos, was made flesh. You see, what he was, aside from creation, aside from salvation, was the Logos, but he was made flesh and dwelt among us. So God would create families that we might have an idea of the relationship between a father and son. Then he would describe the relationship in the terms of father and son. So Bethlehem was not the beginning of Jesus, you see. Neither was Gabriel's announcement to Mary that the Holy Spirit would do a work in her to create the body of Christ. That wasn't his beginning. He began in eternity. There was no beginning, in fact. Jesus spoke of being sent to earth and of returning to heaven. In John 8, verse 23, he said to them, speaking to the unsaved people, "You are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." This isn't poetic something or other. See, this is, he's actually talking about his existence aside from all creation. Then in John 6:62, he's now talking to his believing disciples. "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" He was talking about going back to heaven, you see. But Jesus came to earth. I want you to broaden your thinking about this a minute. This is not just like me walking from here to there, that I came from the platform to step down there, you see. This is a transition of amazing depth. This is not a picture of Jesus standing in heaven waiting to be sent to earth and then coming. Jesus left what? He left his exalted triune being as a transcendent God to come to earth. To be born on this earth, he had to be locked in a human body. He had to be confined in a space. Before that, he reached all of the universe. He was locked in space, and he was locked in time. Now he had to walk through time the slow way. And God, before that, as he was part of the triune God, God was touching every point of time that ever has been or never will be. So this was an amazing thing for him to come to earth. Is the theologians call it a condescension. He was condescended to become like one of his created beings. The gap between God and all created beings is so immense that we can't imagine how unthinkable it was that somebody of that greatness, of that complexity, of that immensity, would allow himself to become a puny human being like we are. Before he took on the nature of humanity, he had the Son relationship to his Father. And they enjoyed that relationship in eternity. Their timeless eternity. For them, eternity is not just lots and lots of time. It's being completely apart from time. For them, there is no beginning and middle and end of things. We are creatures of time, so it's hard for us to even imagine what it's like to not go through time. But for God, the instant of his being is all past, present, and future. From his position in eternity, he can see our past, present, and future. So, he came to earth. He transitioned from being God on the throne to being a babe in a feed trough manger bed. So we know most about Jesus Christ because that was how we came to know our salvation. It was all about him. We wanted to know him. We loved him. We thanked him. But then we learn about the Father. And Jesus spoke of his relationship to the Father as the very reason why he was sent to earth. It was the Father who sent him. So the Father was the Father without any reference to creation or redemption. In other words, before they created, or aside from creation, because there was no before, because time started then, but completely aside from all of this, that's who they were. That thinker expressed thought, that father-son, easier for us to understand. That father-son relationship was what they had when there was no creation, you see. So aside from his choice to create and to bring many into the triune family as sons of God, he was the Father. This is understanding who he is, not just what he does. The Father is who he is and not just what he does. And then the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1:1-2, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This word moved is an important word. The word moved is used in Deuteronomy 32:11 of a bird, an eagle, if I remember correctly, on the nest, and it's translated fluttereth. This is that movement that settles the bird upon the eggs. So the picture here of the Spirit doing this above the face of the waters pictures him over the water surface ready to bring forth life, because the rest of the creation then says that the sea brought forth, we became teeming with life. The Holy Spirit also brought about the Son's incarnation, his coming in the flesh. The angel explained to Mary, how can this be? I've not known a man. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and cause this to happen in your body. He was also the one that gave life to the church. He started the church on Pentecost. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit that did that. So we see in this, looking at the gospel path to the eternal triunity, that it is what we have already known, as I said this morning, organically, grows into our appreciation, our embracing of the triune God who saved us. But let's look, secondly, at the eternal triunity as individual ways of accomplishment. Here's another thing that happens as we get into the Scripture. We begin to see that the various persons, you know, the question is, how is the Father not the Son, if they're both the triune God? How is the Spirit not the Father, and how is the Spirit not the Son, and so on? How are they different? And it's kind of a complicated thing to get our minds around. But spend some time with the Scripture, and here's what I came up with. The Father. I think of the Father as the ground base of operations of the triune God. He stays rooted in his position outside of time and space. I think of this as headquarters. And the Father is there. Now, the Son is the triune God's material hand within the created universe. When the triune God wanted to deal with things within his creation and to deal with it materially, in other words, as a created being himself, he used God the Son. The Father-Son relationship has no sense of origin. It's not that the Father one day got a baby Jesus up in heaven. This is not talking about origin, it's talking about the relationship, that thinker-expressed-thought relationship. So it carries no sense of origin, but why is the Father, and Jesus the Son? It must carry a sense of begetting, the sense that the Father is the wiser or the authority. It puts the Father in a position over the Son. Just how, we're not told. But for him to be the Father and Christ to be the Son, and for him to say very happily, I'm just doing everything my Father tells me to do. You get the picture that there is a position of the Father over the Son. And then the Spirit. The Spirit is the triune God's spiritual hand within the created universe. Those are the two ways that you can deal with the material universe, as God, as Spirit, or as a created thing within the material world. And Christ is the material hand, and the Holy Spirit is the spiritual hand. The word Spirit, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, means, first of all, breath. It's just the word for breath, or sometimes wind. So again, with no sense of origin, the idea of the Spirit being the breath of the Father does indicate a kind of position over the Spirit. So in the Trinity, the theologians talk about the first person of the Trinity is the Father, because most often he is referred to as something of a position over the Son and over the Spirit. Then the second is the Son, because that's the one that is constantly referred to as having that special relationship, a Father-Son relationship. And then the Spirit, because he sort of came later in the redemption cycle, and so on, he called the third person of the Trinity. All right, so this pictures ways of accomplishing, that there is the God who stays outside of time and space, anchoring everything in the headquarters outside in his eternity, and then the triune God reaches into the created world in a material way with Jesus Christ and in a spiritual way with the Holy Spirit. But there's another way of looking at it, and with this I close. The eternal triunity as individual purposes of duty. This was one that I found helped me the most in trying to embrace the triune God. A comparison of the three in one in the great tasks of both creation and redemption indicate a division of labor. We find, first of all, the Father. The Father is pictured for us as the planner. He is, on the one hand, the architect of creation. Notice these verses, 1 Corinthians 8:6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, we who understand the truth, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. Pictures him as a creator. And we in or for him. Now it says, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we are by him. But here it indicates, said clearly that Christ was the creation, was the creator of all things. But here, things somehow also come from the Father. This is explained in Ephesians 3:9, and so to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, you see, if somebody tells me I built that building, there's two ways that can be understood. Or that's my building, you see. One is, you were one of the steel workers that actually welded the things together, or you were the man who had the job of getting all the workers together to build it, or you were the architect. You see, that's my building, that's the vision that I had, and I communicated to the workers and they put it together. So the world was created by God the Father because he was the planner, the architect. Again, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom also he made the worlds. Who made the worlds? God the Father made the worlds through Jesus Christ. Not only is he the architect of creation, but he is also the designer of salvation. Here's a long passage, but read through it and follow this. How things are being done is according to the Father. Ephesians 1, 9 to 11. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. His good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He had this purpose within himself, God the Father. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. We see this is not Christ he's talking about, it's God the Father. Both which are in heaven, or the heavens, which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things according to the blueprint, after the counsel of his own will, after the purposes that he's come up with. So we find in creation he was the architect, in salvation he was the designer. And I find that to be a very beautiful concept. We come to him as the one whose plan we're trying to, the will of God. This is God the Father. We're dealing with the will of God the Father. Now we look at the Son. The Son is the executor, not the executive that sits behind the fancy desk. This is the executor, the one who executes the plan. Give me the plan, I'll put it into effect. That's Christ. So he was the builder of creation. He took the architectural plans and he made it happen. John 1, 3, all things were created by him, the Logos. Without him was not anything made that was made. So he says it positively and negatively. He made everything, and by the way, there's nothing that was made without him. In John 1, 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Colossians 1, 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they would be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So he is the one that actually did the work. It is Jesus who knelt on the ground outside the Garden of Eden, scooped together the clay, molded the body of Adam, bent down, gave mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, breathed in the Spirit of God into the breath, the inanimate clay body, and turned it into a living being. It was Jesus who did the actual work. But he also is the complete high priest of salvation. John 1, 29, the next day John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away, and the King James margin here says, or beareth the sin of the world. So if I ask someone to take away that pillow, they pick it up and they bear it away, you see, and that's what Christ was doing with the sin of the world. And he's doing this as a lamb, as the sacrifice, the Jewish sacrifice. Romans 5, 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, God the Father, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love shown by Christ dying for us. So the sacrifice as the lamb had to be made, and it was Christ who actually did it. And then 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world, purpose concept, he came into the world to save sinners. of whom I am chief, Paul says. And here's a larger passage in Hebrews 9 that also talks about this entire priestly work. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, the Jewish temple, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Here's the Son before the Father. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, as a priest, he killed the lamb. This is what he was telling us when he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down by myself. So Jesus was the priest, and he was the lamb. And so he allowed himself to be sacrificed. The knife, if you will, was the Romans, and the hand guiding that knife was the Jewish people. But it was Christ who allowed that to take his life. The resurrection then, as the high priest would after the killing and collecting of the blood, he would go home and bathe and change clothes, be all fresh. Christ rose from the dead with a glorified body. And that's when he then went, ascended to heaven with the blood to present it before God the Father. So the entire outworking, the planning done by God the Father, all of this was done after the counsel of his own will. But it was Christ who did the work, who made the put the plan into effect, executed the plan. Well, now let's look at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the life giver. He's the one who puts life into the executed plan. We saw this, that he brought forth life at the creation, from the inanimate creation. Again, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved, nestled, brooded upon the face of the waters. Genesis 2, 7, God, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I want you to notice this word breath. What did he blow into the nostrils? The breath of life. This word breath, a Hebrew word, that twice in the Old Testament is translated spirit. He breathed, remember spirit is breath, breath is spirit, the Old Testament ruach is the word. This is a different word, but this word is also translated spirit. In Job 26, 4, to whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? In Proverbs 20, 27, the spirit of man is the candle or the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Translators were convinced that the emphasis of this word breath referred to the spirit. So, the very idea of breathing life into man made of the dust of the earth was a picture of the Holy Spirit being infused into and giving life to it. Christ had made it all. The coming of life happened by the Spirit. Also, in salvation, the Spirit is the one that brings forth the life of the new birth. You should know, for identification purposes here, that the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. I said that it means breath. You remember you have pneumonia, and that is a disease of the breath. That's where that phrase comes from. Also, wind, you have a pneumatic hammer that is run by air pressure, and that comes from this word as well. But the word pneuma by itself means breath or spirit. Here's an interesting passage for you to follow along. In John chapter 3, Christ talking to Nicodemus. We'll look at verses 5 and 6 and then verse 8. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the pneuma, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the pneuma is pneuma. The pneuma bloweth where it listeth," where it wants to. This is the same word, now translated just a verse later, as wind. "And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the pneuma." So you look out the window and you see the trees doing this, you know, and you say, "Boy, look at that wind." But you can't see the wind. What are you seeing? You're seeing the effect of it. And he says, that's the way the Holy Spirit works. You can't see him do the work, but you can see the effect that he causes. So the picture is, let us embrace the triunity. This is the way God really is. This is who he was before he got working with us. Let me summarize it in this way. The Father's will set creation and salvation in motion with the intent, the purpose, to show the infinite love of God to and with his created beings, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is why he did everything. He wanted to reveal himself, and especially what kind of a God he was. He was the God of love, to show the exceeding riches of his grace. His grace is the effect of his love. Then, at the beginning of time, Jesus steps in, fulfilling that plan, created the universe as a habitation suitable to man, and after many years, he came to be man's sacrifice for sin and to present the blood of the sacrifice to the Father. So, putting the plan into effect. And then many years later, you came along, and the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin, gave you the new birth, baptized you into Jesus Christ, and took up permanent dwelling within you. You say, "I see it. I am vitally involved in the Trinity, even if it's a complicated concept." Fred Sanders, who wrote the book on the Trinity that inspired me to get into this, he said this: "The doctrine of the Trinity expels unworthy ideas about the perfection of God's life. It is unworthy to think that God without us is lonely or bored. God is not looking for something to do in the happy land of the Trinity. God did not create the world in order to fill the drafty mansion of heaven with the pitter-patter of little feet. God is not pining away for companionship in a lonesome heaven." This is not what God is, you see. The fact is, life was so good within the triunity and the triunity's eternal existence that he determined to offer this eternal, perfect, loving service to others. And to do that, he had to create. And this is where you and I come into the story. We awakened to new life because he wants to share his love with us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we do love you because of what you have done for us, but we long to know you more intimately, to understand your ways, to understand who you are. And nothing tells us that more than understanding your triunity existence. While it is so different from us that we have difficulty intellectually grasping it, we can see how we can relate to you as Father, to you as Son, and to you as Spirit. We may pray to you as Father and Son and Spirit. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that the different parts of our life, the different things in our life, the different needs in our life can be met by recognizing that you act according to those three persons of your existence. And so, Father, we bow before you. We seek to know you. So completely different from us, we seek to grasp it with every bit that we can. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We look forward to a time when this will become clear to us and we will see you as you really are. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I do recognize that I have a need to understand God for who he is and not just what he has done for me. This is how I was awakened to understand him, but I'd like to know him personally. I'd like to know all about him. And so with my eyes opened to this, as I read the scripture, I want to explore God the planner, Christ the executor, and the Spirit as the life giver. I want to dedicate myself to finding out more and more of him, that I can love him more completely by knowing him more. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. This is where I want to go. Yes, amen. Yes. Father, then we thank you that we can look to you and understand those so different from us, that we are made in your image, that somehow there's a connection there, and we can know you. You have made us a part of your triune family, calling us sons of God, even as Jesus Christ is your son. We've been entered into that very personal relationship. We pray that you might help us then to embrace that, to not think of the Trinity as some complicated thing that we just have to believe, but rather as an organic part of the very gospel that we've been given. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.